chart on Genesis 6 and had it printed and called the printer today and made sure he had it done, and I was supposed to pick it up on the way over here and forgot. I wanted to do it while we still had some interest, but will you look Sunday on the table? And I have I've diagrammed the various views of who the sons of God were in Genesis 6:1. And I've tried to very succinctly summarize the essence of that, the four major views. I've given the support of those views, that is, the strengths of the views. Then I've given the weaknesses of the views. And then I've tried to come to some conclusion. So I hope you anticipate that, and I'm sorry we don't have it tonight. Okay. Now, what I wanted to do tonight was dwell on 2 Peter chapter 3, but I thought, well, maybe we can take one session here and deal with New Testament testimony to Noah. And one of the purposes of this is to show you some of the problems that one gets into when he begins to deny the historicity of these characters and happenings in Genesis 1 through 11. It gets very destructive to the rest of the Bible, and I think when you see all this tonight, well, you'll see that, and I'm sure you all probably all, you know it anyhow. You already know it. But I won't take time to look up the Old Testament passages, but there are three other passages referring to Noah as a historical person in the Old Testament. The first of these is in Chronicles. He's listed by the chronicler in 1 Chronicles, which is a pre-exilic book. He's named by Isaiah in Isaiah 54:9, and Isaiah writes in the 8th century B.C. And then he's named by Ezekiel along with Daniel. And what's the other one? Three outstanding, Noah, Daniel, I can't remember the other person, in two passages in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is he prophesies before the exile, and then he prophesies during the exile. So there's quite a space of time in these three references. Now, in the New Testament, there are four key things that I want to point out, and the first of these will be Jesus' words. Now, I'm sure these you have all memorized, but let's look at them and at least summarize the teaching and maybe look a little bit at each of the verses. The first we want to look at is in Matthew 24, verse 37 and 38, and a companion passage to that would be Luke 26 and 27. And these words are found in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. And our Lord has come to the place in that discourse where he is seeking to indicate to the disciples how sudden, how quick will be the second advent of himself. He uses the name Son of Man. Okay? So he says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That is, it's going to come very suddenly and quickly when it happens. Then he uses this simile to the days of Noah. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, is he emphasizing the similarity of the days of Noah to the coming of the Son of God? That is, what were the days of Noah like? Is that what he's trying to emphasize? Or is he trying to emphasize that the days of Noah went on one day after another and everything kept going on and on, but then boom, came the flood? See? Yes, that's what he's trying to emphasize. I'll answer the question for you. Because he says, For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And the allusion is to the suddenness of the judgment, the quickness of it. Not so much the violence and the wickedness of Noah's day as the suddenness of the judgment. Okay. I think we could say, though, by other passages that we know of in the Scripture, that we know that there will be increased wickedness in the earth as the age draws to an end. So what Jesus is alluding to here is mainly sudden judgment at the second advent, like the suddenness of the Noahic deluge. Okay. Now we said the days of Noah were thus. This is our understanding. There was demonic possession. The days of Noah. We interpreted the sons of God viewing the daughters of men as demonic desire to take these women, but the incapacity in the angelic or the fallen essence of the angel. And so the angels or these fallen demon spirits inhabited men, demon possessed them, and by that way then they took these women and there was interchange, there was multiplicity, there was polygamy and so on. So we said that there was demon possession. There was violence and disrespect for life. There was some type of a horrendous evil offspring called the Nephilim, the giants of Genesis 6:4. So there was increased wickedness in the succeeding generation, probably open to demon possession also. And these were the Nephilim of Genesis 6:4. Okay? Called giants in the King James Version. Now, they were probably physically big, and they were also very... they were authority figures, and they greatly influenced the evil and the violence of the day. Okay. Now, what Jesus is emphasizing, as we said, really most likely is not this aspect of Noah's day, but rather status quo continuum, see? Status quo continuum. And he expresses that this way with participles that are all present tenses. Status quo continuum of eating, of drinking, of marrying, not marrying, but marrying, and of giving in marriage. Giving in marriage is the idea like some authority figure in the family. The word simply means one who gives in marriage, or to give a woman in marriage, like a guardian would give a ward, or a father would give a daughter. Now, perhaps our Lord has in view here this concept with this emphasis on present tense in marriage, of a loose attitude toward marriage. See? So that there would be much giving in marriage. Marriage would mean very little in terms of a sacred identity. And perhaps our Lord means that. But the thing that he definitely means is that though they were going on this way and the evil kept getting worse, they just went on day by day, and all the time Noah was saying, hey, a judgment is going to come. A judgment is going to come. The Lord is going to send a rain. And nobody would listen to him, and then all of a sudden it came. That's definitely what the Lord is emphasizing in the passage. Okay? And the Luke passage is very similar. So our Lord says, that's the way the expectation of people is going to manifest itself when he comes again. So that's passage number one in the New Testament. First testimony to Noah comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are there any questions we could answer about what we've said about it? I want to spend most of my time on 2 Peter again. But if you have a question, I want to answer it now. Okay? Second passage in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, where Noah is listed in the report card of the faith type people of the Old Testament. Okay? Now what the author of Hebrews is trying to do is to encourage the believers to faith rest their problems with the Lord. He's encouraging Jews not who had professed Christ as Savior not to go back to Old Testament economy. The temple was still offering sacrifices, and these people were tempted. So he shows in Hebrews, he tells us what faith is, and then he shows us how active it is. And essentially what he says about Noah is, and we'll summarize it here, and then we'll try to list some things. Noah is a witness to the faith principle. Noah is a witness to the faith principle that runs from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews is interested in impressing upon these Hebrew believers that this thing that he's appealing to them for, this concept of trust in the Lord, active living, day by day, faith rest, is not something new. That it goes all the way back, and he begins with Abel, see, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and he runs through these heroes of the Old Testament. Well, in the middle, one of those witnesses is Noah. Look what it says. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now there is one of the phrases that kind of supports this canopy theory, that they really hadn't had any rain yet, that there was no objective thing as rain, nor was there any type of a catastrophe where they had any type of flooding. And Noah is talking about this big moment. I assume Noah knew that the floods were coming. He built an ark. He built a boat. And I'm sure they knew about boat building. So he must have known that some massive water deluge was coming to live in the ark. But it hadn't been seen. Nothing had been seen like Noah was prophesying was going to happen. Okay? But he had been warned by God, and he moved with fear. Now, that's not a real good translation. That word moved with fear means to have respect for God. Having respect for God is the idea. The verb is eulabeomai, actually. It's an aorist passive. Having awe for God is the idea. And that includes a little fear. That kind of respect, that kind of reverential awe. He prepared an ark unto the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the cosmos. The word cosmos there has to mean the world of humanity with its cosmic way of thinking, human viewpoint thinking. And he became, Ginnamai, something he was not. He became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. I'm going to give you a little outline of this. You may be asked to give a devotional at the Christian Businessman's or something, or Christian Businesswomen's. And here's a little, here's a beautiful verse you could just base it all on. One, first of all, we had the basis of his faith. I don't think I ever gave you this. The basis of his faith was God's word. He was warned of God and he listened. Warned of God. When I was making this up last week, I was thinking, how about the second advent of Jesus Christ? How much warning is there? I can't believe that you go into King Supers and Safeway and they have a Christian book rack and they've got these books on there, Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and all of these books. And essentially what these guys are saying in the book Hal Lindsey's books are a little bit sensational. But essentially, they're not way off somewhere. I mean, you know, they're not way out. Now they got movies and every other thing, and a lot of them are, you know, warning people about the second advent of Christ. I thought of that when I worked this up last week. Okay, the sphere of things, the sphere of faith—that is what it embodied. Things not seen as yet. Things not seen as yet. See, now, if he were just going on the basis of empirical evidence for his knowledge, he would never have acted. He would have said, no, empirically that can't be so because it's never been done. But he didn't do that. He knew that God had done all these other things. And you can just rationalize that by saying he knew that God was the creator. And if the creator could do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he most certainly could perform in this cataclysm that he said was coming. Okay? Things not seen as yet is this expression in Greek. It's very powerful. It takes this article, ton, T-O-N, and it negates the verbal idea by this me depo. And over here we have the participle, blepomen. Blepomenon, I'm sorry. Blepomenon. B-L-E-P-O-M-E-N-O-N. Now that could either be middle or passive. Things not having been seen, or things not being seen for themselves. In other words, they hadn't been evident. And blepo is simply that verb which means you see something objectively. You may not, in blepo, you may not perceive everything that's involved in the thing, but you see it. It's kind of the objective seeing of something. Nothing that Noah was prophesying or nothing that God warned him about had been seen objectively. So this would, see, this noun loops over here to this. This noun would say, this is the word the. The having been seen things. The having been seen things. Now in the Greek language, when you wanted to sort of bracket something into that, you put it in the middle, see? This noun brackets, this not yet. The not yet having been seen things. That's what God warned him about. It's like in the second advent. The Bible tells us again and again. Peter's going to say the prophet spoke about this. The apostles, the holy apostles of Jesus Christ spoke about this, the second advent. But it hasn't been seen. It's a very similar idea. The third thing was the character of the faith. a character of the faith. I don't think character catches it. Partial motivator of the faith was what? Having respect for God. Having respect for God. Okay? Now, by the way, in other words, God, the faith was active, see? In other words, he didn't say, I have faith in God, I have respect for God. The way that he showed he had respect for God is point four. See, the evidence of the faith is he was obedient. He built an ark. He moved. He did something. And all the heroes of faith are that way. He prepared an ark. And this now is the verb, see? This word prepared is the verb in it. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. And that is the key thing that the writer to the book of Hebrews is trying to get across to these Jewish believers. He is saying, don't worry so much about all these definitions of faith. How are you living your life? Because if you have faith, if you really believe something, you're going to act upon it. Because faith really produces action, is the idea. When faith is genuine, see? So, here we have faith directed toward the essence of God, respect for God. And that manifests itself by Noah building the ark, obedience. Okay? The issue of the faith was the saving. This is beautifully expressed. Unto, it's a preposition. The saving of his house. And we know it didn't mean his physical house. It meant his family. And probably the saving here implies that Noah had a great influence on his children. There may have been some children that refused his message, and there probably were. But at least three sons were obedient to the faith. This is a preposition, eis soterion. It may mean physical, and it definitely means physical, and it may also include spiritual salvation or deliverance. Okay? The witness of his faith. The witness of the faith of Noah. King James says, by which he condemned the world. Okay? Condemned the cosmic thinking of the world. Okay? The seventh thing that said about his faith was the inheritance of faith. The inheritance of faith. He became something he was not. Ginomai, he became an heir of plus R. Just like everybody who's a believer today. Now, in that verse, you have a number of reaffirmations of the historicity of the Noahic account. First of all, you have the person name. Secondly, you have the statement that he was warned by God. That conforms with Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. He had 120 days. His man has 120 days. Noah had respect for God. You read about that. He was obedient in Genesis 6 and 7. He prepared an ark. The ark saved his home. The ark was a testimony. Noah's life was a testimony to all of those unbelievers. And then we were told that he was tzaddik, remember, that he was perfect in his generation. That Old Testament concept of righteous, of imputed righteousness. And we have the same idea here. Okay? Second passage then. Any questions on that passage? Boy, I'm taking too much time. The third reference in the New Testament is in 2 Peter 2:5. 2 Peter 2:5. Here again we have a reference to the historicity of the Old Testament, and again it comes in a judgment context. Peter is warning. He's warning the believers. Number one, he's warning the believers. He's warning them about false prophets. No, he's warning them about false teachers. Notice the tense in 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people. That is a reference to Old Testament false prophets, and maybe some false prophets even that extend into the New Testament time. But he uses a past linear action. There were continually false prophets among the people, even as there shall also be false teachers among you. Peter is indicating there that the gift of prophecy is ceasing in his time. There will be no more prophecy, but there certainly will be many false teachers that will follow on Peter's heels. And then he begins to describe them. And in the second chapter, he says, judgment is sure upon these people. God is going to judge that. And so he begins using illustrations, and one of the illustrations he uses is Noah. And God spared not the old world, the old cosmological system, but saved Noah, not the eighth person, as though he were eight from Adam, but it reads this way, but God saved an eighth one, Noah, meaning Noah along with his seven others in his family, a preacher of righteousness bringing in the flood upon the world or the cosmos of the ungodly. Okay? So the point here in this passage is simply that God spared only eight persons from the antediluvian civilization. Very interestingly, it is called in this passage the ancient cosmos or cosmological order. Now, my time is getting away from me. There's another passage that speaks of Noah as being one of the eight that was saved in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. And if we get into that, that's going to take the rest of the night, and I don't want to do that. I want to get to the next one. Let's look at the fourth passage. The fourth passage is 2 Peter 3, verse 3 through 13. And this this is the last of the references to Peter in the New Testament. Now, this is an exciting passage. I wanted to take the whole night on this, but maybe we can do it in the next 25 minutes. Okay, look at the first verse. Remember that in chapter 2, Peter is warning them, hey, false prophets are going to come. But their judgment is sure. Their damnation doesn't slumber. And he gives illustrations of how God brought judgment various times. Angels, Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, etc. Okay? Now in chapter 3, he moves into another thought. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, what he means there is that in the Old Testament economy, I think he's referring to Old Testament prophets here. He may be referring to New Testaments too. But we have the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets reaffirm that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. It is a terrible day. It is a day of judgment, of darkness and gloom, thick darkness. And then they have these horrendous figures of hundreds of horsemen with very bitter and piercing type armament. All kind of descriptive Holocaust terms in the prophets. And Peter says, these prophets, they warned about the coming of the day of the Lord. And then he says, and we, apostles, we spoke of this second advent and this day of the Lord too. We've warned you about it too. And we want to stir up, I want to stir up your minds about this. Okay? But he says, before I do, he says, there's something you need to know. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking or carrying about their way of life in the sphere of their own lusts. Now, literally, what he says is this. Mockers will come mocking. It's just like a Jew to write that way, because he, well, maybe the Jewish language had a construction that when you wanted to emphasize something, you would use an infinitive and a participle, like in the verse in Genesis 2, what is it, verse 18, where God says, in the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall surely die. We would have to translate. It's called an infinitive construct. Well, there's a way in Greek you can do that too. You take the verbal idea, and then you take the cognate noun. The noun itself means a mocking one, and the verb means to mock. And he says, mocking ones will mock. See, it's very, very emphatic. Well, to mock means to play with, to trifle with, to make fun of, see? Okay. So they will come, and the manner of their coming is they walk in their own lusts, they conduct their lives in the sphere of their own lusts, and they will be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, I have a circle around fathers. I put this in here a long time ago in my Bible. I'm thinking in terms that Peter uses the word fathers in the terms of those to whom the promises were made, which well may mean that the mockers then would be Jewish. That there would be a great mockery of even the concept of the advent of Messiah. Now, I'm not sure that that's what Peter meant, but that's a possibility. The mockers are going to say, where is the promise? Why hasn't this promise been fulfilled? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Oh? Really? Have things kept on going exactly like they were from the beginning of the creation? Answer, no. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Now let me, these people who are mocking are making these statements. And in verse 5, Peter tells us one of the things that they willingly ignore. Now let me translate that just a little more clearly for you, okay? Verse 5. For, now this is our connective, see? Peter is telling us why they keep on saying, or why they keep on questioning all the events that surround the second advent of Jesus Christ. So for means they speak this. They speak this because, excuse my shorthand. Now the subject of the verb is the word this. For this eludes them or escapes them. For this escapes them willingly. Oh, wait a minute. I wanted to put the... Here, wait a minute. What is the this that escapes them? The this that escapes them is the fact to follow. Okay? For this, the fact to follow, escapes them willingly or of their own will. They have been confronted with information and information about the fact to follow, and they just willfully and willingly ignore it. They won't pay any attention to it. And what is this great fact that they willingly, willfully ignore or that escapes them? It is this, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Were there is an imperfect, kept on being of old. The old heavens were, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Okay? Oh, I need to get the logic down. And I wrote it down for you. You ready to take a long note? Let's get the logic. I'm interrupting the exegesis. Well, I have to. Let's get the logic. Verse 3 and 4. Logic. This is the doctrine. This is what Peter is trying to teach in this passage. In end times, the second advent, parentheses, with associated judgments, all of which are prophesied in the Old Testament and also by the apostles, will be mocked because of the unbroken continuity of uniform processes in earth history. Everything has continued as it was since the creation. Now, Peter answers that in verses 5 through 7. This is answer number one to that logic. Answer number one to such logic. They are willfully, in other words, this is culpable ignorance. They are willfully ignorant of a cataclysmic intervention of God in earth history, in the past, let's just put. And of course, that cataclysmic intervention that we know assuredly of, no question about the interpretation of it in terms of what the scripture says. It said it was universal as the Noahic flood. Okay. Now the logic goes like this. Verse 5. There was a universal situation. A universal situation. And by the way, in that little context, he talks about the heavens of old, the ancient heavens, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That could only be a description of Genesis 1, 6 through 10. Okay? Because when you open the Bible, you have a universal situation of the earth covered with water. There is no earth sticking out of the water until God said, "Let the dry land appear." Then you have the earth sticking out of the water. Okay? Okay, now verse 6. Whereby the world, and the word that's used is cosmos, the cosmological order that then was, King James says, being overflowed with water, perished. The word being overflowed is the word kataklousthais. I didn't look up the source. I would say it's katakludzo, from which we get our word cataclysm. The world that then was cataclysmized with water, and it perished. Verse 6 is the Noahic cataclysm. Okay, Genesis 6 and 7. And then Peter goes on to say, but the heavens and the earth which are now. Notice that he uses the words, not just the earth, not just the physical planet earth, but the whole cosmological order. The heavens that are now, as though the heavens that are now are not the same as the heaven that was of old. They are not the same. There is a new cosmological order after the Noahic flood. It is a cosmological order that will not support such huge vegetarians or as the dinosaurs. And I know some of them were carnivorous. The climate would be too harsh. It couldn't take that kind of pressure and they would die off. So verse 7 refers to the current cosmological and atmospherical conditions or atmospherical order. Okay? So this would be, verse 7 would be, since Genesis 8 and 9, which will be our subject next week, Genesis 9. Okay? In other words, what Peter is saying is that the great flood is a demarcation between the earth and the heavens of old and the earth and the heavens of now. The Noahic flood equals a point of demarcation. Now that Noahic flood was a universal catastrophe. It was a cataclysm of momentous import. And these mockers in the end time will just pretend that it never happened or that it was a myth. They are willingly ignorant of all the evidence that is presented them. They will not face the issue. They ignore it. Then that attitude carries itself over into a mockery of the cataclysms that are to be associated with the advent of Jesus Christ. See, the passage goes on with those. But beloved, I got to finish verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. See, there is the cataclysm that's coming. Against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Context. What promise? Second coming and associated with it? Universal cataclysms, catastrophes. The Lord is not slack concerning that promise, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering. That's Peter's second answer. Let me get it down. It's not, since I'm trying to get this summarized, let me get this down, the thought movement, and then we'll just show you This is answer number two to these men who are mockers. God will again intervene. God will again intervene on a universal scale. On a universal scale. It will not be local. It will be universal. But the seeming delay is due to his mercy and long suffering. For he is not wishing. The word wishing, of course, is very strong. Bulamai means his considerate and reasoned will is, I don't want anyone to perish. I want everyone to come to repentance. Okay? Now keep reading, because you'll get this, you got to get this universal cataclysmic idea in. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now take the word, if you mark your Bible, if you like to mark your Bible, take the word day of judgment in verse 7 and loop it down to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with judgment and it ends with judgment. And it's a long, long period of time. And this is the promise that was given to the Father. And this is the thing that the prophets spoke of and the apostles. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and all the works therein shall be burned up. Ah! Another universal judgment in which the cosmological order will be changed. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation, our way of life and godliness? We live like God exists, not like he's dead. That's godliness. Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we look according to his promise for the new heavens and the new earth will indwell. There's the new cosmological order. So you have three cosmological orders in the Bible. Antediluvian cosmological order. Present state of things. Future cosmological order. Eternal state of things. New heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Got the idea? So, Peter speaks of a day when men would no longer think seriously what the ethical attitude is. That natural process have never been interrupted by God so as to destroy the whole human race and to upset the cosmological order. It never happened in the past, these men will be saying, hence it couldn't happen in the future. But Peter says, as the Noahic deluge brought a cataclysmic disaster, And an upset or a change, a dramatic change in the cosmological order, so shall the second coming of Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord. Scoffers will deny this in the last time. Okay? That's a kind of a hurried summary of 2 Peter chapter 3 and the number of passages in the New Testament that refer to Noah. Did we get the point? The main point. No, we didn't put it down. We are trying to take the passages in the New Testament that refer actually to Noah and this catastrophe. The main point here is, under point four, is this. The universal judgment of the Noahic flood or the Noahic cataclysm. I don't have that spelt right, do I? Cataclysm, yeah, that's right. The universal judgment of the Noahic cataclysm is an antitype. Antitype? I think that's pretty good. Of the universal judgment of the day of the Lord. And moreover, you have strong indications in the whole context that that universal intervention involved a complete change of the cosmological order or the ecology of planet Earth, and it's going to happen again in the future. Now, are there questions? Better interpret your Bible literally, or you end up destroying it. What has happened theologically in the last 100 years or so is that as science, or what purports to be science, makes claims that appear to be to contradict the Bible, theologians and many believers have slowly given up and given in and compromised what the Bible says. And within Reformed theological circles, even in the highest echelons of Reformed, these are the successors of Calvin, men that you wouldn't think it would happen to, they are beginning to say Genesis 1 through 11 are fictitious accounts, and they really are religious stories with a religious moral, and not to be taken too seriously. Try to get the religious moral out of them. Take that attitude, and what does it do to the words of Jesus Christ? Take that attitude, and what does it do to the words of Peter? Ezekiel, who refers to Noah as a person. To Isaiah. What does it do to all the rest of these things in the New Testament? Better take seriously what the Bible says and give God time, and he'll prove that reality conforms to his truth, and his truth is recorded in his word. And Noah was a literal person, and the ark was literal, and the flood was literal, and it destroyed not only planet Earth, but it resulted via divine design in a new ecology in which uniformitarian processes are running their course until one other great intervention in uniformitarian processes, the day of the Lord and the judgments associated with it. Okay, let's close in prayer and we'll go home. Next week we're going to take up chapter 9, which is a very exciting introduction of a new divine institution in the human race, the concept of civil law and its implications. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we're grateful to have the time and the privilege and the liberty and the joy of searching out these New Testament passages on Noah. We pray for men who are doing research, our Father, into the scientific implications of these passages, the geological implications of such a catastrophe. And I think of my good friends Henry Morris and Slusher and Gish and Parker, and the horrendous schedule, the demands for them to be heard worldwide. We covet for them physical strength and tenacity and a certain inspiration of their spirit by your spirit, in which they will find an eagerness to communicate. And we pray you'll bless their endeavors around the world. We pray too for all the believers at Holly Hills that you'll help us to identify strongly with these truths and incorporate their implications into our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen.